couple weeks, he'll be right back here teaching us and helping us grow in our walks with the Lord. So, Colossians. All right, Colossians. We'll dig into Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we'll have men come up the aisles and get a Bible in your hand. If you have Bibles, let's dive right in. Colossians, New Testament, right there, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The title of this message is The Preeminence of Christ as Our Identity. Let's read verses 1 through 8. We'll pray, then we'll get started. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we study your word tonight, that we would glorify you and your son Jesus, Lord, the work of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and the gospel that Jesus gave each of us to carry, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful salvation you provide through your son. We pray that as we look at Jesus as our identity tonight, Lord, that he would come right into focus, Lord, for each and every one of us, that the rest of this world, whatever we hold on to, whatever we see as the thing that defines us, would disappear and fade away. And in its place, Lord, we would put you, Lord Jesus, right where you need to be, in the center of our lives, the main focus of our lives, and that we would find ourselves in you, Jesus, tonight. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The preeminence of Christ is what Colossians is all about, and you'll hear me use that word many times throughout. But let's first look at how we got this letter and where it comes from, when it was written, and then we'll dive into it. So just a little intro, so bear with me as I go through some statistics and some places in the Bible that'll show you why we have the letter that we have today. So Paul was visited by Epaphras in prison during his first house arrest in Rome. We find that out in the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 30. And while imprisoned in his house arrest, Paul hears of this small house church, maybe 30 to 120 people, a very small church. In fact, some people would say an insignificant church. In the city of Colossae, it was known for its elegant textiles and fabrics and dyes. It was a city where many people would stop on their way from that little city, and they'd have a little stop off on their way for 120 miles east towards the metropolis that was Ephesus. Now, this was a beautiful city, but it was a small city, and it was also a city in decline, much like Detroit that had its heyday as the Motor City, and it was hopping and moving and going places. Now, it's filled with empty warehouses and rusty buildings. Well, Colossians and was written to a little place that was much like that. It was in decline. The pastor of this small church, this insignificant church in some people's estimations, was Epaphras. And you might wonder why Paul would write to a place that he'd never been, why he'd write to a church that he'd never planted, why he'd spend the equivalent of today's money, $800 to $1,000, which was a massive amount of money. You couldn't just send an email or write a little note and send it out. It wasn't cheap. Papyrus was expensive, and scribes were expensive, and travel was expensive. Why would he spend this massive amount of money to send this letter to these people? Well, we'll get into that. You see, Paul writes Colossians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to craft one of the highest exaltations and the clearest images of Christ's deity, Christ as God, that has ever been penned in the entire Bible. And so it's a glorious epistle. It's a glorious letter. It's one worthy of our study. Throughout the letter of Colossians, Christ is powerfully revealed as preeminent in every aspect of life. You might wonder, what does preeminent mean? Nobody uses it these days. It means this. It means excellent, superior, glorious, and above all, exalted above all. Paul hears the issues that the Colossians faced. They had a lot of people that were looking to actually take advantage of them. They had wolves in sheep's clothing that were creeping into this tiny little special work, this new work of God. And as we need to care for infants, and we need to look after an infant as it's growing, and it's susceptible, children are susceptible to attacks, to manipulation, to abuse. This little beautiful gem of a church is susceptible to abuse and attacks by wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul writes a defense for them. He writes to instruct them and to encourage them. There's four reasons why Paul writes the letter to Colossians that I can see as I've studied this book over the last 12 months and prepared a study through the book of Colossians as I get a chance to teach with you. And it's to, number one, the reason why Paul wrote it was to encourage this small body of believers, to encourage them in their faith in Jesus Christ. And don't we need encouragement? And what a beautiful thing to be encouraged by someone as powerful and important as the Apostle Paul. Number two, he wants to provide a foundational doctrine regarding Jesus' deity so that they know who Jesus is as God. Number three, he wants to warn against false teachers that are plentiful. And number four, he wants to reveal the preeminence of Christ in every aspect of our lives. The Colossian Christians share much in common with each and every one of us in this room today. You might wonder, what does a letter written 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me, Mark? A lot of things. We too are susceptible to con men, to false teachers, to man-made philosophies, legalism, heresy. It's so strange, but there are some places in the earth that you tell somebody you have to wear this getup and this outfit to get into heaven. People will line up. People will line up by the thousands, by the millions. Strange things are out there, and we're susceptible to them. The letter to the Colossians is an inoculation. It really is against false teachers, ideologies, and lies and philosophies of men. The one thing that Paul does to help the Colossian Christians identify these false teachers is simple. He doesn't go into all the different ideologies and all the different philosophies and all the different weird ideas that are trying to seep into the church and seep into our minds today. He doesn't bother with that. He does the one thing that every wise teacher does, and he spends enough time on the real, authentic Jesus, and he gives you such a clear picture of Jesus that there's no way you can misinterpret Jesus. There's no way that you'll have somebody come and tell you a different type of Jesus, a different version of Jesus, without recognizing that that's a lie. You see, Paul throughout the letter slowly reveals what Jesus has done, how Jesus is preeminent in our lives, and the only way to identify a counterfeit is to get so familiar with the real, original, authentic thing that you can smell it, touch it, taste it, and know it on sight. How do I know that? Well, my mom, she was a banker for many years, and she said the first thing they did with me was sit me down and lay out a bunch of money in front of me and said, pick out the counterfeit. She said, at first, you had no idea which one was counterfeit because you couldn't tell. They all looked the same. They had the same weight, the same color, the same size. Everything was the same. But she said, over the weeks that preceded, she said, you learned to touch. You learned a smell, a feel, a texture, and you looked for markers in the money to know the difference between the real and the counterfeit. You know, if it doesn't match the quality, the design, and the character, it's a counterfeit. And the epistle of Colossians, this letter to the Colossians, is a brilliant masterclass in the real, authentic Jesus, so that when anyone else comes to you with something fake, with something counterfeit, you know deep in your soul, that's wrong because it doesn't fit with the real version of Jesus from Colossians. You can line up all the different cults that are in the world. They don't line up with Colossians. You can line up all kinds of philosophies in the world. They don't line up with Colossians. This is the measuring tool that you can use to find the lies that are out there. It reminds me of Frank Abagnale, a famous con man who from 16 to 21 ran rampant across the globe. Really quite a globe trotter. He went to 26 different countries pretending to be a pilot because he looked older than he was. He found out that if he made a suit, sat in the jump seat, and told them, I'm a pilot, I'm just getting a free ride, because they got free rides everywhere. He went to 26 countries around the world. He also was a little naughty, though, and he decided to forge some checks. In fact, not just a few, upwards of 17,000 checks he forged. And he raked in the 1960s, mind you, so do the math, what would that be? $2.5 million in false checks that he got to live high on the hog. So he pretended, and he was a counterfeit pilot. He was a counterfeit doctor. That's frightening. And he was a counterfeit lawyer, which is even more frightening. You're going to jail for sure with him as your lawyer. The amazing thing about him is this. He was caught. He was put in prison. And thank God, he actually was flipped and turned over by the government to be someone who actually specialized in finding out and discovering identity theft, counterfeit rings, everything else in between. Why? Because he was the best at what he did. The book of Colossians is brilliant because it's the same thing. It's a masterclass because the government took Frank Abagnale and put him to work. They put him to work in discovering all the lies that were out there. Paul knew all the lies. He was a brilliant man. In fact, I would argue he was one of the smartest people that ever lived in the entire world. And God used that unique gift and that unique brain and that unique ability to see lies and truth and to be able to weigh out everything. And he had him pen this wonderful letter. Paul's letter is just as relevant to us today as it was to the Colossians over 2,000 years ago. Today we face multiple influencers now in our ear and in our faces through our phones and devices. We face religious gurus, philosophers, and false teachers claiming they have the truth, but they do not. They have the key to a fulfilled life, and the word full was big in Colossae. Everybody had the full life, the real life, the secret knowledge, the esoteric and hidden knowledge. And if you just followed them, come with them, they would give you the real knowledge, the real spirituality. Paul wants to dispel all of that. You know, there's no secret knowledge. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness right in the Bible. We all must become familiar with Colossians because in doing so, we find the clearest portrait of Christ ever painted. And no other letter delves into the multifaceted aspect of Christ's deity in such a succinct, clear, short, and sweet way. To study Colossians is the equivalent of going to the optometrist, Dr. Paul, and sitting down and having him slowly put the little devices over your eyes and clearly click better or worse, better or worse, better or worse. And he clearly, one verse at a time, one chapter at a time, one word at a time, he dials in the clearest, crystal clear picture of Christ that has ever been given to us in all the Bible. So it's a powerful gospel. Let's dive into God's word now and study it together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, we'll read through verse 3. To the saints, if you're an underliner, underline that word. To the saints and faithful brethren, and here's the key, two words, in Christ. That's going to come up a lot in different iterations throughout the entire letter. No less than 6 to 8 times, in Christ in you, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, is constantly a theme throughout Colossians. Who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Who does Paul think he is to start off and tell these people their business? Well, he gives you his credentials right off the bat. You see, he gives you and the Colossians the authority that he has to give the instruction and encouragement. He has apostolic authority. And not just anyone can be an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were several distinct characteristics, as Don Stewart brings out when I studied this. What makes an apostle, you might wonder? Are there still apostles today? There are not apostles of Jesus Christ today. That office is filled. That was done. This very special office. Now, of course, you can be somebody who follows Jesus and you're a disciple, but there was a very specific office, apostle of Jesus Christ, and they had to be usually, and most of the time, number one. What made an apostle? Most of the time. This is Paul's one way of being different than everyone else. Most of the apostles, they actually were with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry. To be an apostle, most of them had to be with him from the beginning. That's number one. Paul didn't meet that requirement, though. But he does meet the three that really matter. And there's three that only he meets along with the other apostles. Number two, apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ after he'd come back from the dead with their own eyes, and they really saw him in his spirit body. And that is one of the requirements. Number three, apostles received specific commissions from Jesus Christ to fulfill on the earth as they served Jesus Christ. And Paul certainly had that happen on the road to Damascus and back in the cities later on. Apostles received also, number four, power from God to perform miraculous signs that proved their apostleship that was unique in all the world. We know this from 1 Corinthians 15:8. Last of all, 2 Corinthians 12:12. When I was with you, Paul said, I was patient and worked all powerful miracles and signs and wonders as a true apostle. So there's real apostles and faked apostles. Also, Paul is the last apostle that Jesus commissioned. He's the very last apostle that Jesus commissioned, which is a high calling after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, it says this, Paul writing about all the people that saw Jesus after he resurrected from the dead and touched him and talked with him and saw him. He says this about himself, last of all, to one abnormally born, that means Paul, because he doesn't meet all the requirements, but yet God called him. He's abnormally born into what? Into being an apostle. Jesus has appeared to me. Last of all, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul's not only the least and the last apostle chosen by Jesus Christ, but he's arguably the most unlikely apostle. Paul hated Christians. He looked to wipe Jesus Christ and his name out of the history books forever. He persecuted Christians. He went out of his way to hunt them down. It was his delight. He thought he was doing God's word and God's will to destroy, persecute, kill, and imprison Christians. And you know, he was after each and every one of them. But God has a sense of humor. And if you were in heaven and God sat everybody down for a little powwow and said, hey, I've got an idea for a new apostle. Oh, good. Is it a new Jewish boy from Jerusalem? Is it a nice kid from Galilee? Maybe he grew up with Jesus. Maybe somebody like that. Somebody who follows the word of God and loves Jesus. No, we're going to pick that guy that's after all of us, trying to kill all of us and hates my guts. That's who we're going to pick. That's my man. And I love that because Paul is the most unlikely of apostles. You see, God repurposes Saul of Tarsus, which is Paul's original name, into Paul the Apostle. Paul has far more in common with the Star Wars character, the Mandalorian, than he does with any apostle that's ever been made or chosen by God. You see, if you're not familiar, the Mandalorian is just a ripoff of every spaghetti western where there's a hired gun who comes in to take out the bad guys, or every samurai movie where they hire a man to go and protect or wipe out bad guys and go and bring in the bad guys from afar. The Mandalorian is just simply a bounty hunter who goes out and he's the toughest, the baddest, the meanest, the best laser gunslinger in the universe, and he's hired to go after this target. Well, he comes to find out in episode one that he's after the target. That he's after is this little cute baby Yoda. And you can't kill a baby Yoda. You just can't. They're too adorable. So here's the toughest man in history. And it reminded me, I thought, they've ripped off the Bible. They ripped off the book of Acts. They took the Apostle Paul's story and stole it. I'm suing Disney. And I'll give the proceeds to Calvary Chapel Modesto. It'll be good. But no, he goes after him and he finds out, he fights through this huge group of people just to discover that there's this little child. And of course, he falls in love with it, takes it on as his own little nephew, and then their adventure begins. And he commits to do what? He takes all of his strength, all of his power, all of his skill, all of his ability, all of his unique skills and abilities, and he commits to serve and to love and to protect that child. Well, the Apostle Paul does the exact same thing with the church that he's trying to destroy. He's out and he's ready to kill, destroy, maim, ruin, wipe out, obliterate, demolish the church. And what does God do? God, in the person of Jesus Christ, comes and says, you're mine. It's hard to kick against the goats, but you're mine. And you're persecuting me. When you persecute the church, you're hurting me, but you're no longer going to hurt me. You're going to serve me the rest of your life. And Paul says, yes, sir. He drops into line. Paul greets them. Let's move on now. Paul greets them with his protege, Timothy. To the saints, he says, underline that word, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, the first preeminent place that Jesus rises within our hearts before coming to Christ is our identity. That's where he needs to rise. Our identity must be found in Christ because our identity is found in a myriad, in a multiplicity of other places. We put our identity in music when we're young. You could tell what kind of person we were when we were young by what clothes we wore. Oh, you're a fan of Metallica? What gave it away? Nothing. Nothing. Giant shirt, you know, long hair, looks just like the lead singer, who happens to dress like a preppy, by the way. That's the funny thing. I saw a meme recently that said, fan of Metallica, and then lead singer, and he's like wearing this like beautiful suit, all fancy. So you can tell who you are when you're young by what music you listen to. So that's where identity's first found, the music we listen to, or the things we like. It's found in ideologies, movements, relationships. That's where we'll find our identity. Oh, true love, that'll make me just the person I am. Wrong. Only God can do that. You put that pressure on a human being, you're going to fulfill me. You're going to bring me to the real person I am. I'm going to be self-actualized through your love. You're going to make me a great person. Are you out of your mind? You can't even fix yourself. You think some other human's going to do it? Like one pastor says, he said, there's only two problems in every marriage, this man and this woman. But thank God, God can put them together and fix them. Praise the Lord. Can I get an amen on that? Thank you. I'm not alone, by the way. I'm not alone in that. We put our identity in fortune, power, money, pleasure. But no amount of anything we try to find our identities in can truly satisfy us. And if you're young here, you're going to be tempted to believe that something will satisfy you. Something out there, not here in the presence of Christ, but out there will satisfy you. And you couldn't be more wrong. And you could go on a long journey that's going to end really badly. It's going to be a really long story with a really unsurprising ending. And that's you coming back to Jesus, because he's the real thing. He's the real thing. So we can't find our identities in anything else, but then Jesus comes along, and I can tell you this from experience, from 35 years of walking with God right here in this little place. 35 years, I'll tell you this, Jesus is the only one that truly satisfies every aspect of your life, everything in your life. He's the only one that can truly satisfy. And Jesus is also the only master that when you fail him, he does not condemn you, but he forgives you. And he takes you back. And that's the beauty of this master. You see, everyone's obsessed with their identity, their cultural identity, their religious identity, their ethnic identity, their professional identity. But identities, they define a person in three different ways. They help you know who someone is, how they view themselves, and how they're perceived by others. Paul begins the letter by giving them their identity. And that's so brilliant. It's so brilliant, and you can miss it. What does he call them? Saints. Saints. If Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord of your life, he's Lord of everything. Not part, but the whole thing. And Paul addresses these Colossian Christians, and to each of us, he has this new identity called saints. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, Jesus transforms you from the inside out. And he gives you all new believers. He gives all of us new identities to match our new condition as being born again. Because you see, when we're physically born alive, we are completely spiritually dead. That's why Jesus says you have to be what? Born again. That means born from above, born of the Spirit, born from God, because we're dead. The title saints is not reserved for stained glass windows. Jesus, he calls each of us saints or candles. I'd buy a candle, but not one with your face on it. I apologize. I wonder what scent mine would be. Maybe peppermint? I don't know. Maybe, I don't know, old gym socks? I don't know what it would be, but it would be something terrible. I don't know. What would your scent be? But we wouldn't buy a candle with you on it for a saint. We wouldn't do it. But you know what? God calls us saints because he makes dead men alive and sinners to be saints. And this title saint, Jesus, he gives it to us, and Paul says it. Jesus makes us, each of us, saints. You're a saint here. If you didn't know that, I had a friend that made a really bad mistake years ago. He was here at this church a long time ago. Not horrible, not unforgivable, but as we talked and we worked through it, he was struggling. He was really genuinely struggling, and you can struggle with this too. You make a mistake. You make a stupid mistake. You can beat yourself up and think, am I a sinner that's a sometimes saint? Am I a sinner that's a sometimes saint? Or am I a saint that sometimes makes a very stupid decision that God can clean up and forgive? And I'm here to tell you that he was very pleased after we went through the scriptures and talked that he realized, I'm so glad to know that I'm a saint, that that's my identity. I'm a saint that sometimes messes up, makes stupid decisions, and rebels, and God has the grace for that. So you're a saint tonight if you didn't know that. But they're saints specifically for one reason. Don't miss why. Two words, in Christ. In Christ. Paul begins this letter with a new identity for all believers who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, again, those two words, in Christ, like a Russian nesting doll, whenever you're in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What we wouldn't give to become new. How much would you pay to be new? God does it for free. There was a man who worked with very dangerous people down in South America, and he was the accountant for this very, how would I put it, unsavory organization. And he happened to take $20 million since he was the accountant, since they were caught, and he made a run for it. And he did everything to try to make himself new. But sadly, he got caught because his wife loved social media. And as he was on the run, he would have made it. But everywhere they went, she decided to post because she had so many followers. And they followed through the pictures and they could identify where they were at. And slowly he was caught and busted because his wife couldn't live without her social media. Oops. He's now serving a very long sentence because he thought he could make himself a new creation. But you can't. There's nothing you can do. Don't waste your time trying to fix yourself. You can't do it. But if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and you're a saint for God. When you believe in Christ as your Lord, you're hidden in Christ, and you're brand new because of your position. Your position is in Christ. And he now has you in a place where you're loved and beloved by God. So to illustrate this, let me tell you, everybody has a food they hate. Can you think of a food you hate? Something you don't like. Something that makes you kind of turn your nose up and go, no thanks, I'll pass that over at a friend's house. Well, for me, don't tell anybody, it's cilantro. Cilantro, I call it soapweed. Soapweed, cilantro. Because every time I taste it, it overpowers everything. Now, if I've come to your house, and I probably have, and you've served me cilantro, you're thinking, what a jerk. He just insulted. No, I'll never say a word. I will eat it with a smile on my face. This is delicious. Can I have some more cilantro, please? Thank you, because I have manners. But if I have a choice, I will not eat cilantro because I hate cilantro with a passion. Everybody can have it. When I go out to lunch with my dear friend, Adam Picker, he loves cilantro. I say, give him all my cilantro. And he takes this much cilantro, and he puts it on top of the burrito at El Rizal, and I say, that's disgusting. But I love him anyway. But when he eats the cilantro, and more importantly, when my wife that I love dearly eats cilantro, you know what happens to that cilantro when she eats it? It is now in the beloved, and it's in my beloved, and I now love cilantro because of where the cilantro is located. It is now in the beloved. And as silly as that analogy works that I stole from John Corson, it works. Because you, my dear friends, as filthy and messy and terrible and messed up and broken and tore up from the floor up, as you are, just like me, when we are in the beloved, we are beloved by God. And you are in the beloved tonight. You are saints. You're in the beloved. So your position in Christ is what matters. Verse 4, let's dig in. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, not some of the saints, but all the saints, you see, we're preloaded with this factory setting because it says we heard of your faith. Faith is important. Faith is so important because you have only a certain amount of faith. You can constantly place it, and you're placing it in things all the time. We place it in cars when we get in. You ever placed it in the wrong car? I have. Oops. Looks like I need to get more gas, or it breaks down. We put it in pilots, in planes, in chairs. You sat in and put faith in that chair tonight, hoping it would hold your weight, and it did, thank God. We put it in people, very dangerous to do, but we do it all the time. We put it in Amazon to get that gift that we forgot to order grandma, and it needs to come 24-hour. I need it now. Same-day delivery. I need it now. Please, Amazon, make it happen. We put our faith in Amazon. We put our faith in trampolines, in cars. We put our faith in financial advisors. Two words, Bernie Madoff, ouch. ouch. If you don't know who that is, he's somebody who had a Ponzi scheme and stole millions of dollars from millions of people. Terrible human being. But we put our faith in all kinds of things. But faith is important because where you place your faith, it matters. It matters where you place your faith, and more importantly, who you place your faith in. Did you know that Jesus really cares about your faith? And when you place your faith in Jesus, dear Christians, it matters. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us in Luke 18:8, Jesus, when he's reminiscing and talking about the future with his disciples, in Luke 18:8, he says this, "When the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "when I return to the earth, will I find faith on the earth?" Will I find faith on the earth? He's really interested in your faith. And you know what's great about the Colossians? Just like you in this room, you've wisely placed your faith in the right person, Jesus Christ, and that matters. We put our faith in diets, in movements, in regiments, in philosophies, thinking that they'll fulfill us, but they don't. Notice that Paul also writes this, love for some of the saints, two-thirds of the saints, look at it, love for all the saints. It's hard to love all the saints, but when you do, it matters. People are transformed when you love them, even when they're hard to love. I have a dear friend years ago whose father passed away, and he wasn't very nice throughout that time. In fact, our wonderful pastor, Pastor Damien, came up and asked him, and I have permission to share this story because my friend told me I could. I won't say the name. It was a long time ago. You don't know him. And he came up, and Pastor Damien heard that his dad had passed away, and he asked him. He said, "I heard your dad passed away." And he said, "Yeah, he did." And he was pretty raw about it. He was pretty mad. He was mad at God about that. Pastor Damien lovingly said, "Well, I'd like to pray for you, please, as only Pastor Damien can." And my friend, with a smile on his face now, says, "I can't believe what I said to that man. I can't believe it." He said, "I'm ashamed of myself." He said, "I'm a horrible person." He said, "I told him, well, you can if that'll make you feel better." That would be the perfect time to do what it says in Leviticus to do to rude people in the church, and that's extend the thumb and forefinger slowly and flick the person right in the head. No, I'm just kidding. You don't do that. You don't do that. He said, to his credit, my friend said, Pastor Damien lovingly said, "Well, it would, and I'd love to pray with you that God would touch your life and help you through this time." And he said, "I am ashamed of myself." And since then, he's become a wonderful Christian who gives of his life freely, loves everybody, and he has grace on people when they're jerks to him. Because, why? Because Pastor Damien and my friend and other people in this church and other places around the world, and even in Colossae, you see, Epaphras sat down with Paul while he's in prison, and I can see Paul smiling from ear to ear as he's hearing stories like that and hearing about these wonderful, this little tiny precious group of people, this little special group of saints that love all the saints. They love each other, even as imperfect and rude and selfish and fleshly as we can be. To still love one another is a precious gift, dear Christians. And we can do that. We can do that in the power of the Spirit when we're in Christ. Verse 5, our future hope is based on Christ and his finished work. It says this, because, why do they have faith and why do they love? Here's the because word, here's the reason word, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in, here's the key, in the word of the truth of the gospel, the one and only word, the one and only truth, the one and only gospel. And that word truth, that's aletheia in the Greek, and it means this. It's not just truth that somebody thinks is true. It's truth that's verified in reality, that's based in reality. That's why it's true. And the gospel is the truth that's based in reality. It's the truest truth that's ever truthed. It's the best. And the gospel is euangelium. It means the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. The because gives us the reason for their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. Our identity is found once we place our faith in Christ because he brings us to life by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that hope, it never dies and it can never be changed because it's a finished work. What do they call it? They call it good news. Stop and think about it. Wait, just think. Stop, wait, listen carefully. What is it called? Good what? Good news. Is it good possibilities? Is it good hope? No, it's called good news. What is news? It's something that has already... it's already happened. It's done. Think about it. We get to tell people something that is complete, that is done. Every newscaster is telling you something that already happened, and they're just giving you the facts. And that's the beauty of the gospel, don't you see? That we don't talk about something that we hope maybe happened or it's going to possibly happen. No, this all happened, and it's all done. It's all finished, and I'm just telling you about it. We're like newsies. Hey, buy a pape. Hey, who wants a pape? Hey, soak them for crutchy. Okay, if you don't know newsies, you can't enjoy that joke. So here we go. Here we go. The gospel is in a category of one because no other religion in the world offers what Jesus offers through the gospel. No other religion offers it? No other religion offers it. How do you know? Buddhism. You can achieve nirvana. Achieve. That means you have to work at it. Through discipline, practice, release from worldly suffering. Good luck with that. I've been suffering from cradle, and I guarantee I'm going to suffer to grave. But I can do it with a smile on my face because God's made me more than a conqueror. But to be a Buddhist, you have to achieve, and you have to work, and you have to hold the four truths and walk the eight paths. And for me, that's, as an artist, that's too much math, and I'm not interested in that. I get lost on a path that has two options. Give me eight, I'm in big trouble. So no thank you to Buddhism, no thank you. Muslims in Islam, it's meritorial. That means it's works-based. It's a salvation that's all about good works and really holding their five pillars. And if you don't do these things, you aren't making it. In Surah, in the Quran, 23, verses 102 and 104, it says that when you have good works, basically, and they're weighed in the balance, and there's many good works, and they're heavy on good works, you're blessed. But if you're light on good works, you are cursed and going to hell. There's no hope for you. No, thank you. I don't want to be anywhere with God based on works because I will fail miserably. Besides, who decides how many good works? How much is enough? How many good works are good enough? How many bad works were bad enough? How do I know where I'm at? Who keeps count? I can't remember. I'll tell you what, I'm dead meat if that's the truth. Also, Hindus, believing in karma and reincarnation, and if you suffer, it's just because you were bad in your other life. And they believe in the circle of life. It's not a circle. It is not a circle. It is a line. It goes from birth to death, and then there's eternal judgment or eternal salvation. That's it. That's the truth. But then, so they have all these different things. All these different religions are all the same because it's all about earning something. And it's achieved, something you can achieve. But here's the difference. Here's the unique thing about Christianity. It is not achieved, it is received. And it's received from being in Christ and believing in the gospel and believing the good news of what he's already done for you. And everything's done and everything's complete. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it stands head and shoulders far above the rest. It's preeminent in all the world. No one's offering that to us. No one. No philosophy, no philosopher, no guru, no religion, no one. Jesus stands in a category of one. The Archbishop William Temple said this, "The gospel is true always and everywhere, or it's not a gospel at all or true at all. The gospel is true always and everywhere, or it is not a gospel at all or true at all." So we have the truth that Jesus has given us. And the gospel is unique, and it stands out in three very distinct ways. Number one, what Jesus did. Number two, why Jesus did it. And number three, what Jesus accomplished. So let's look at these three to see what kind of hope we have. Why is it a hope that's secure in heaven? Well, it's secure because of what Jesus did. The gospel is simple and powerful and clear so that even a little child, even a three-year-old can understand the gospel, or a 110-year-old can understand the gospel. God is a genius, and he's beautiful, and he's powerful because he made it simple. He made it what? Simple. So easy. You can ask what the gospel is, though, from 10 different Christians and maybe get 20 different answers. I wish that there was somewhere in the Bible where the gospel of what Jesus did was written down so we could memorize it and possibly have something good to tell. Oh, wait. There is somewhere in the Bible. In fact, Paul wrote it. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. It's believed to predate Paul by many years and is considered, as scholars have found, to be one of the earliest Christian creeds that was memorized because they didn't write. Not everybody wrote, but everybody spoke and everybody could memorize. And so this is the earliest creed written by Christians and memorized by Christians. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4? It's worth memorizing. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Oh, there's that word received again. Received, not achieved. Here it is. This is what they memorized. This has been on the lips of Christians since day one. that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. You want the most succinct, clear, and simple way of telling somebody what Jesus has done for them? That's it. Those are the verses to memorize. Because the more Christians that memorize it and can say it succinctly and quickly and easily, the more the gospel gets out there. Number two, why Jesus did it. The only thing that reveals the greatness of God more than what Jesus did on the cross is the reason why he was doing it. Because he could have done it because he had to. He could have done it because, well, I just need to. He could have done it for many different reasons. But it's the why that really touches my heart. Why did he do it? Why did he suffer? Why did he die for you personally? Because he loves you. And that's the greatest news that we could ever tell a human being. That God loves you. God loves you tonight. This is the reason Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died a terrible death. He went to pay for our sins. That was what he did. But why he did it is glorious. It's because he wanted to have an eternal relationship with each one of you. And he loved you enough to want you with him forever. He wants you with him forever. And that's really good news. That's news that touches my heart every day. No matter what's going on in my life, when I think of the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ, everything else can fade away. Everything else can burn to the ground. I don't care. God loves me, and God died for me and rose again for me, and I get to spend the rest of my eternity with my loving and wonderful God. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world," that's you, "that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And number three, what Jesus accomplished, you need to remember just one point. I've got a bunch of points, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to jam through it. But I've got one point for you. You know what is great about Jesus, what he accomplished? The most important thing is, it's a finished salvation. It's a finished salvation. There's nothing for you to accomplish as a Christian. Whew. Man, that feels really good to say. There's nothing for you to carry as a Christian. There's nothing for you to accomplish other than the cross that Jesus tells you to carry. Follow him. That's it. But there's no burden on you to make yourself saved. That's glorious. That's beautiful. That's worth meditating on this week. It's a finished salvation. How do I know? Because it says this in John 19:28-30. After this, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, suffering and dying for us, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They were all accomplished. He said, "I thirst." So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's a finished salvation, ladies and gentlemen. The gospel is only the good news of salvation. It's simple, and we must carry it everywhere. And we must hold it dear, as the Colossians did, so that our identity is found in Christ and his finished work of salvation. There's no need for any person, there's no need for you personally tonight. If you're looking for anything else out in this wide world, anywhere, if you're looking for something to satisfy you, if you're looking for something to make you complete, you're looking in the wrong place other than Jesus Christ. Don't waste your time. It's all fool's gold. It's all counterfeit. Romans 1:16 says this about the gospel, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I hope that you're not ashamed of the gospel. Stand up and speak the truth of the gospel for others to hear. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's also inclusive. God invites everybody. That's really good news. It doesn't matter where you're from, what language you speak, what color you are, what financial area you live in, anything. He loves everybody and he wants all of us to come to him. The Colossian Christians, they didn't stop there, though, because they also, if you notice in verse 6, what comes out of it? Fruit. It says this in verse 6, "which has come to you also through all the world, that fruit would grow in your life." This fruit is powerful because the fruit that was in us at first, ladies and gentlemen, dear Christians, was not worth eating. The fruit and the fare that we gave to the world before we came to Jesus, the lives that we led, the lives that people would eat from, so to speak, as they came in contact with us, it was fruit that was rotting, disgusting, and filled with terrible things. Romans 7:5 says as much. It says that we bore the fruit of death before we were Christians. But it says this, that as that sin and wickedness and selfishness and evil desires that grew in our lives, they were all that we could produce apart from Jesus. We're all dead and rotting before Jesus saves us. But with Jesus in our lives, after we believe in Jesus, we become like trees planted by the water. And your life that used to produce rotten fruit that everybody would gag upon if they came anywhere near it, you know what? Now it's beautiful. And this fruit grows through love with flavors and varieties of joy, of patience, of kindness, of goodness, of self-control. So your lives are producing all of this. Why? Because you're in Christ. That's the only way you could produce this good fruit. And Paul, no doubt smiling in his prison there with Epaphras as he hears about all the fruitful things that are coming out of the lives of these Christians. And I pray that you could look back on your life this week and in the coming week and look for the fruit that God brings out of your life. But the fruit, it isn't for you. No more than the fruit of an apple tree is eaten by the apple tree. That'd be ridiculous, like the trees from The Wizard of Oz. Hey, Harold, have you tried the fruit off the tree? Stop it. You're freaking out the kids. Stop it. The other trees are getting nervous. You cannibal. What are you doing? No, the fruit isn't for the trees. What's the fruit for? Everyone else. And thus it is with us. Did you ever think about that? And did you ever think about the fact that the fruit isn't just some good list that Paul came up with in Galatians, that he just put together that's this really good list of what you should act like? Do you see what it is? It's all the things that you can identify in Jesus, all the ways that he loved everybody. That's the list. It's not a list for you to try to live up to. You're getting it wrong if you read it like that. It's a list that naturally comes out of the life and is natural. Do you see trees straining? I haven't produced. I got it. Fruit. Yeah, I did it. No, they just let it happen what? Naturally. As you're planted in Christ, as you're found in Christ, as your identity is in Christ, you start getting nicer. You start becoming kind when you were mean. You start being patient. Chuck Smith, when he was finishing up the sanctuary once, and he said to himself in one of the tapes from Firefighters for Christ like a million years ago when I listened to it, he said he was putting down some flooring, and he just hammered his thumb like Thor. Boom! Split it wide open. And he said, I just turned around and I looked around the sanctuary. Nobody was there. And he said, I didn't say one bad word. He said, I said, praise the Lord. He said, because he said the fruit of the Spirit had given him that patience and that self-control. Why? Because he wasn't straining to do it. He wasn't trying to do it. It just happened naturally because he's in Christ. Finally, let me finish up with a few simple thoughts as we look at this beautiful letter. Let's read verses 7 and 8. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love, that agape in the Spirit. The most important attribute of a believer is love. But you know what? We look back on these eight simple verses and you can see the triplets. I call them the triplets. Of what? Verse 4, you see faith. Verse 5, you see hope. Verse 8, you see love. And Paul is notorious for working these triplets into every one of his letters and all of his writing. And right at the beginning, like a master, he just works them right in effortlessly. Faith in Jesus, hope in God, and love in the Spirit. Why is love the most important? Not just because faith and hope aren't needed in heaven, but I believe that it ties back into what Jesus said in the garden. This is why love is the most important of the three. Why? Because Jesus said that it would mark you to the rest of the world that you belong to him and that you followed him. That's why it's important to love in that agape style. The agape love is a billboard to the rest of the world that you're different and that you belong to Christ and he belongs to you. It says so in John 13, 34 through 35. Jesus said before he went to the cross, a new commandment I give to you. Listen, he says this to you and I. That you love one another as I have loved you. Wait a minute. Think about that. Do you love others? Do I love others like Christ loves me? Not very well. But in the Spirit, I pray that God would help me do that this week as I find myself in Christ. That I would start to love like he loved me. He said, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's powerful. Jesus wants us to love each other. Dear Christians, as he loves us, And that's how the apostles and the disciples of Jesus in Colossae were loving each other. I close up with these last few thoughts, so stay with me and I'll be all done. This letter begins by defining the core of every Christian's identity, not in philosophy or rules or regulations or ideologies, but within the person and the work of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Christ as our identity is the key to everything that we need for life and godliness. When you surrender your life to Christ and you believe what he did, he's already done it to save you from your sin, you become a new creation. You're no longer floating through this sinful world of darkness, trying on like outfits like a child does, one aimlessly drifting from one empty identity to the next, trying to redefine yourself into purpose and meaning. But you can simply be found in Christ by believing in him and loving him and serving him. May God continue his supernatural work in us as he did in Colossae, as we recognize Jesus' preeminence as our identity. This week, let each of us live in the reality that we find our identity in Christ, not in the music we listen to, not in the things we do, not in who we think we are, not in our hobbies, not in our pride, not in any of that garbage, but in Jesus alone, because that's freedom. This week, let each of us live in the reality that we get to know God, knowing that making Christ permanent in our lives, we will grow in our faith in Christ, we will develop a deeper confidence in the hope in Christ that he alone secured for us through the gospel, and may God continue to grow us in the ability to love others like Christ loved us, knowing that this supernatural work will bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the book of Colossians, and we pray that as we study it, Lord, over the months, Lord, to come, that you'd be glorified, Lord, that you would be our identity. Help us find our faith, our hope, and our love in you and you alone, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that if our identities are caught up and we're found in anything else, that we would repent and move away from that, Lord, that we would abandon all other philosophies and ideas and ideologies, Lord, and that we would embrace you, that we would delight in being found in you, Jesus, and that we would be in the beloved tonight, Lord, as your children. So give us, Lord, the hope that we need, the faith that we need, and the love that we need to love others. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, we would be privileged. It'd be an honor to pray with you. We'll have men and women and pastors up in front to pray with you and for you after the service. God bless you tonight.